Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, we praise you of your kindness and your mercy that you have already shown to us. Father, we need you, Father, every moment, each day. Father, we ask you, won't you be here with us? Lord, we are your people. We bear your name. Lord, come and meet with us. Come and speak to us. Feed us. Lord, give us your life that we may have true life. Help us. Lord, open our eyes and open our ears of our spirit, of our heart. Lord, draw us near to you now. In Jesus' name we pray. So, let's look at Luke 9 passage again. This is a passage that Pastor Steve preached a while ago. In it, Luke, quoting Jesus, gives what kind of discipleship Jesus has in mind, right? So, according to 57:58, even though discipleship is very difficult, because this person wanted to follow Jesus, and Jesus doesn't say, yeah, go ahead. Like, that's great. He doesn't encourage him, but he tells them the truth that foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. It's a difficult path, but 59 and 60, it is so important. It is so important. So much so that when this person wants to do the most basic and most fitting thing a person can do to bury his own father, let me first go and bury my father, even though, and then he was willing to follow Jesus, but he says, let me first go and bury my father. Jesus says, leave the dead, bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. So he's very demanding. In 61, 62, similar thought. Says, yes, I will follow you, Jesus, but let me first say, farewell to those at my home. Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. And it's very demanding. And this is not the only place Jesus says things like this, right? That the call to following Jesus is very demanding and all-encompassing, right? So Jesus says, we're not going to look up these passages, but these are very familiar passages, right? So, you know, we looked at Luke 9, but this is not the only place Jesus says things like this. Several places in the gospel, Jesus says, the heart of what God desires, according to the Old Testament law, is that we love God with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our strength, and all of our mind. In Matthew 13, the first passage we read, the point is that sell and invest all you have in order to gain the treasure that is the kingdom of God. In places like Matthew 5, verse 30, Jesus says, you got to do whatever you have to fight sin, even if that would mean cutting off your hand or gouging your eye out, so that you could enter the kingdom of God and not be cast into eternal hell. In Mark 8, 34-35, Jesus says, you know, if you want to be Jesus' disciple, we must deny ourselves, bear the cross, follow him. Because if we try to save our lives in this world, in the way the world tries to save itself, we will lose our lives. But if we lose our lives for the sake of Jesus and the gospel, then we will gain our lives. In places like Luke 13, Jesus says, it's very difficult. Only a few will enter into the kingdom. So that, he says, make every effort to enter through the narrow gate. In Luke 14, Jesus says, unless we hate our mother, father, mother, brother, sister, wives, even our own very lives here, we cannot be Jesus' disciple. Unless we give up all our possessions, we cannot be Jesus' disciple. So my point in sort of briefly going through all this is to make it very clear. What I'm saying is that when we read the Gospels, we could say whatever about these passages, but point is that according to Jesus, it is very clear. And Jesus states very repeatedly that God demands our everything. According to him, there should be only one thing we should be pursuing with all of our lives. Not even God being number one. I think a lot of people use that, right? And I thought about it. You know, God's my number one. As long as God's my number one, I could do other things. But that's not actually what the Bible says, right? Because what's the first commandment in the Ten Commandments? You shall have no other gods before. God doesn't say, first commandment of Ten Commandments is not, I shall be your number one God. And then you can have other idols. Because second command is what? No idols. Right? So, for us to think, as long as God is my number one, it's okay for me to have other loves, other treasures. We often think like that, that's okay, but according to the word, it's not like that. No other gods, no other idols, no other loves. Like we said, how marriage reflects the relationship between God and his people. You don't say to your spouse, I love you the most. I just have other. I love them less, but I have all these love interests. That's not going to fly. So, that is very clear. According to the word, what God commands us to do is pursue him and love him only. That, I believe that's very clear, and it is repeatedly stated in many different ways. That's what he says. It's not very difficult to decipher that. If you have ninth grade reading level and read carefully, reading comprehension question, I think you will all get that. So, question this morning is that how should we approach statements like passages like these where Jesus is making seemingly a very demanding, very extreme statements like this? I believe there is a godly approach, an approach that a disciple of Christ should take, and there is a worldly approach. And I would like to. So my point is that the fact that Bible says these things is just so obvious. It's right there. You could read it, right? The question for us is that how can we approach these? How do we handle? How do we understand? How do we digest? What do we do with these statements? And there is a godly way, God-centered way, discipleship way to handling these passages, and there are worldly way to dealing or worldly ways to dealing with these things. So let me first talk about how do you handle these passages that could be kind of stressful or very stressful. How do we deal with that. Number one, do not be stressed, because we're not going to be able to obey these commands out of the goodness of our own hearts. That's very clear. Bible teaches us that. You don't even have to go to the Bible. You can look at your own heart. Can I obey these commands out of the goodness of my own heart? No. My heart is so opposite of these commands, so that so many times when I started to read the Bible, I would almost subconsciously quickly skim over these passages, because I just don't want to even think about these passages. So stressful, right? If we try to do it, obey, I'm going to save my voice. If we try to obey these commandments out of our own goodness or dutifulness of our own heart, we would be crushed by the weight of it, and we will fail. We will not, and we will not enjoy the whole process. It will be a very unpleasant, dreadful process. Number two, in the context of the biblical, the Bible as a whole, in the context of biblical revelation, if we see with eyes of faith, we see that the demanding nature of these commands, actually they reflect the preciousness and the value, the wonderful worth of God. And this is a great news. Let me explain. Sometimes I go to dollar store. You guys know what dollar store is? You go into a store and they have a whole lot of stuff, and everything in that store is either dollar, $1 or less. Okay? And it's very interesting store for me, because I walk in, you know, sometimes, a lot of times when I walk into a store, it's like there are a lot of things in a given store that I cannot afford to buy them, right? But whenever I walk into a dollar store, I could look around and say, I could buy anything I want in this store, right? I could afford any item in this store. I could confidently say this. So I could look at everything. I could say, do I want to buy this, or do I want to buy that? Do I want to buy that? The problem is, even though I could afford every single item, not all of them, but like each one, I could afford to buy them, there isn't really much that I really want in that store. There, you know, I go there. Why do I go there? I don't like shop regularly there. There's certain things that I would, like batteries, right? I would have to pay $2, $3, $4 for four packs of AAA or AA, something. But over there, it's a dollar. So something very specific I would buy, but most of stuff I don't want them. Even if they gave me for free, I wouldn't want most of them. If I took them home, my Shan would ask me to throw them out. Like, meaning it's cheap, it's not costly, but I don't actually want them. They don't demand much because they don't offer much. These are not kind of things that I will put on my Christmas wish list and say, oh, only if I could have them. No, none of. Whereas if I walk into a really nice store, a regular store, there are some of the things they have is really nice, and I actually want them. And I would be so happy if I could get them, but many of these things, they demand a high price. But if we could afford them, and if it's a good idea, wise to buy it, some of these things, we buy them even when they are rather costly. Why? Because we figure that they're worth the high price. The question is not, is God asking for too much? But is what God is offering, is that really worth all that much? Is it worth it? That's the question. Put it another way. the demanding nature of God's command necessarily implies and reveals the tremendous worthiness of God. God calls us to pursue that which He offers with everything we have. It's because in God's wise and correct estimation, it is worth all, it is absolutely worth it and so much more. In fact, it would not be loving for God to command us to pursue Him only with our lives if He is not worth that pursuit. But God is loving. And it would not be glorifying to God Himself to call us to command us to pursue Him only if He's not worthy of such pursuit. You know, when Jesus comes back on that day, we will see God's full revealed glory and His beauty. And if you say, "That's it? I gave up all that. I invested my entire life for that," then God will not be glorified. But God will be glorified because the praise of God's people is that He is worth all that I gave up, and so much more, that we will praise Him for eternity. This is a great news. The fact that the demand of God is so high is a good news because it tells us that the life is not like a dollar store where we get bored and disappointed and go from one thing to another, ultimately not being satisfied. The commands of God, the demanding commands of God, intimates to us that there is a reality so great, so satisfying, and so precious, and so awesome, and so joy-inducing, a reality that is infinite in nature and eternal in its scope, that it is worth our every penny, our every drop of sweat, every second of our life is worth it. That we will be most blessed people only if we could have this precious treasure, whatever the cost may be. You see, God didn't have to offer Himself and therefore offer this demanding command. God could have said, God could have withheld the very best thing and said, "Yeah, do whatever you want." But because God is God of love, He gave us His very best, Himself. And because He's giving us the very best, it is fitting that He demands our everything. In other words, what's going to propel us in this demanding pursuit, this wholehearted pursuit of God, is not the passionateness or self-discipline or goodness of our own hearts. Let me give you another illustration. If there is a piece of rock in space just floating around, you look at that piece of rock, an asteroid or whatever, right? And it's just floating, it's not going that fast, and you say, you know, it doesn't have any engine, it does not have any, you know, momentum, it's not going to go very fast, it will never go that fast. But what happens is that once that asteroid comes near a massive star or massive planet or whatever, and not because of the rock, but because of the sheer gravitational force of that massive star, it starts to pick up speed. And it will go so fast so that even Earth, which is not that big, when we pull in asteroids, that the asteroid will come at Earth, it will pick up speed, and it will go so fast so that most of it will burn up. When it's going so fast, and when it hits the atmosphere, you all know this, right? I'm not teaching you. But the point is that it's going so fast. How can an asteroid without any engine pick up that much speed so that it will just burn up in the atmosphere? It's not because of the asteroid, it's because of the massiveness of the planet or the star. So the second point is that not only these commands, they point us to this amazing gifts that God is giving us, but it tells us that these commands can be obeyed not because of who we are, but because of who God is. Because there is no other way to experience the treasure that God is unless we do it in this fashion of utter surrender and utter commitment and utter devotion. That is the only way God is received, because He's a worthy God. But that could be that could happen not because of our own goodness, but because of who God is, because of His own glory. So, what is a godly disciple way of handling these commands? We don't get stressed. We recognize that there is massive glory, massive value, and massive joy behind these commands. We recognize that. And the thirdly, what we don't do, what we do is that we acknowledge that the scripture, the word of God, says what it says. It commands what it commands. We say, you know, I'm reading, I'm a good reader, I'm trying to, with all the historical historical context and cultural context, and I try to do a good interpretation, and if that's what Bible actually says, then we don't deny that, we don't change that, we say that's what it says. We as Christians believe that the Bible is the Word of God, and therefore it is true and authoritative, and we say that's what it says. God does demand, and He says there is no other way. And we acknowledge that. And then the fourth thing we do as pursuing this godly path, handling these passages, is that we ask for His help to obey these commands we're asking Him to reveal His worthiness. It's like asteroid asking the star to, pull me into your gravitational, space. Show me the reality, the beauty, the joy, the power, the glory of the living God. And this is how God saves people. What He does is that there are these people who are floating around and without meaning and purpose and going after worldly things, and in order to save, how does He save us? He pulls us in by His glory and calls us to be a devoted people who are has surrendered their lives in pursuing God, not because the goodness of their own hearts, because they see, God has opened their eyes and God has given them the Spirit so that they see the beauty, they see the reality, they feel the power, so that they can't help but pursue Him. And when God reveals His glory, then to that degree He has revealed, we will be able to obey the commands. This is the enablement. This is the grace of God. This is the work of God in saving us. This is primary reason why God has given us the Holy Spirit. And God wants to do that. God wants us to pull us into Himself. And that's why He says in places like Luke, He says, ask for the Holy Spirit. Seek the Holy Spirit. Knock. So he would give us the Holy Spirit so that we will be pulled in. In loving God, in pursuing Him, and surrendering our lives, and being devoted to Him. Now, that's the godly way of handling these passages, right? You don't ignore it, you don't deny it, you don't change it, right? You said, yes, this is, but because there is this reality of God behind it, when God shows me this reality and works in my life, I, by God's grace, I could obey these commands. Not perfection overnight, but progression over lifetime. What's the worldly way of dealing with passages like this? So if you're really worldly in a very worldly way, I say that because there is a religious way, being worldly in a religious way. If you're worldly in a worldly way, it's very straightforward. You walk away from passages like this. You just deny it and you don't look at it and you don't obey it. You don't come to church or you don't open up your Bible and you say it's all bogus. It's all ridiculous. It's all not true. And you just shun it and you just do what you want to do in this world, right? But the thing that we're going to focus on is the religious way of handling this commands in a worldly way, meaning the worldliness has a, like I said, it has a two faces. It comes in a very defiant, rebellious, worldly way. It could come in a very religious way, but it's at the core, it's very worldly. So we're gonna talk about that. If you are approaching these commands while claiming to be religious or claiming to be a Christian, but if you're approaching it in a worldly way or having been influenced by worldliness, what you do is that you take commands like these and you question it. You say, did God really say? And or you say, is God... did he really mean this literally? And then you take another step and say, surely he didn't mean that. I think he actually have meant something else, something different. What he really meant was something much less demanding, something that is much less convenient, or less inconvenient, less disruptive to my life, my schedule, my plans. And this is exactly what serpent did in the garden. Can we go to Genesis 3? Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So, this is a first sin. This is a fall. And there are certain progressions. First, Satan, through the serpent, he questions the word of God. Did God actually say this? And then, but he doesn't quote God correctly, or right? He twists it a little bit. He said, because God says, you shall not eat of this one particular tree. You can eat every other tree, you can, but you cannot, you shouldn't, you must not eat this one particular tree. But serpent says, did God really say you cannot eat any of these trees? And he questions what God said and distorts what the word. And then when woman explains what he says, and then what he does, he contradicts what God says. God said, "You shall, if you eat on the day you eat of it, you shall surely die." And serpent says, you shall not surely die. You will not surely die." And then it defames the character of God. Why did God lie? Because he doesn't want you to have the really good stuff. He doesn't want you to be like him. Because you're gonna, if you eat of it, you'll be like God. Now, I mean, when people are acting worldly, we're not thinking, oh, I'm going to be like Satan, or I'm going to be like serpent, right? But often, this plays out, right? Because when a lot of people who are claiming to be Christians, when they're dealing with these difficult passages, what they do is, does God really mean that? Is he really saying that I may have to give up my career? I may have to disappoint my parents? That I may have to give up financial security? Things that I really want? That doesn't seem right to me. Did he really say that? So you start out with questioning. And then they distort, they alter what God says. And then they come up with understanding of the passage that does still sound religious, but is very different from what God actually has said. So there's a lot of people who reject the obvious meaning of the passages because they say, to me, it doesn't sound very realistic. How can anyone do this? So the thing is that they don't have the glory of God, this massive glory and worthiness behind this command. They don't see that because they're coming from a worldly perspective, right? And they don't see the beauty nor the power of God to make this possible. So you're coming from a worldly perspective, and so you're judging this command from a worldly perspective and say, this is not realistic. Problem is that it's not that it's realistic. You don't have God in your equation. You don't have God in your sight. You don't see the glory and the power and the beauty of God. So in your estimate, in your opinion, this doesn't seem realistic. So what you're going to do is you're going to help God out. You're going to edit his word. And when you reason like this, and when you start to try to make sense of, you still want to say the Bible is the word of God, but you got to deal with these passages. So what you do is you start to take rough edges off these, sharp edges off these commands. You're taking the teeth out of the commands. You smooth out the rough edges, sharp edges, so that it is no longer, it sounds like the Bible because you are using biblical language, but it is no longer the word of God. When you do that, we feel better about the passage. It's convenient, it's actually doable, it fits into my life goals and my preferred lifestyles and my schedules, and it will make my parents very happy and my friends won't say that I am weird. But what you have is no longer the life-giving, life-transforming word of God. When this happens, three things will happen. When you take the demanding, difficult, stressful commands, and then you do your own editing and your own fancy theological work on it so that it comes out smooth and convenient for you and it's doable, right? When you do that, not only you lose the word of God, as a result of it, three things happen. One is that your Christian life will never be intense. It will lose the intensity. It will lose the seriousness. It will lose the you will not be able to make every effort. Jesus says, make every effort. If you do this to the commands of God, you will not be able to make every effort. Because in your eyes, I don't need to make every effort. I think Christianity is not that hard. Because you made it not so hard. Biblically, if you look at the Bible, the normal healthy Christian life is very intense. it's very demanding and it's very serious and there's a sense of urgency. So you may not be good at it, like I said 2 weeks ago. You may not be good at it, but you understand that it must be so, and you're trying to be engaged with intensity and urgency, or at least you know you have to, and you're struggling. But if you take the teeth out, or the sharp edges out, then your Christian life will be very smooth and easygoing. It will lose all the intensity and seriousness. So the only people who goes on missions and who all these things are people who are just happen to be very, by their personality, just very outgoing, and they like those kind of things. Or in people whose lives, Spirit is doing a very special work. So that you're never going to be able to live the kind of Christian life God calls us to do. You're going to lose intensity and urgency. You will not be able to make every effort. Number two, not only you will lose the stressful, demanding, intense calling of Christian life, or life of discipleship, but at the same time, you will also lose joy and comfort and peace that only God could give. Yes, you will lose the stress. You will lose the demanding, intense commands, but at the same time, you will lose the comfort. You will lose the joy and you will lose the peace only God could give. Because what happens is that when you are struggling and when you are dealing with these demanding commands, and as we turn to God and we call out to God and we ask God for help, yes, it's hard, but God will, when we surrender ourselves and when we give ourselves to God, along with these difficulties and hardship, God will give us kind of joy and peace and power and strength that only can come from God. So when you lose this, you will lose this as well. I believe many people experience their Christian life to be so dull and dry, and you feel so distant from God, you feel so guilty, your Christian life is unpleasant because you lost the sharp edges in your Christian life. So that you're not being encouraged. You're not experiencing the joy of God. Because you have taken yourself out of the place of receiving the joy and grace and help from God. So it's like you're not at a place where God intended you to be, so that He could not only give you stressful commands, but also His comfort and joy. You have taken yourself out of that. You're not in the world. You're in this middle gray area where everything is blah. You know, I often say most miserable people is like lukewarm Christians, because you're not really enjoying the world, but you're not really enjoying the comfort and joy of God. You're just sustaining your religiosity for what, you know, by your own strength. And it's dull, it's dreadful, and it is killing your soul. And when you're in that state, you know, what you often do is that outwardly you may be a Christian, but what you often do is you turn to the world. You turn to the worldly pleasures, you turn to worldly concerns. Instead of turning to God and asking to God for God's help and waiting and seeking, what you do is you turn to the world. You start to pay more and more attention to the world. And when you do that, when you start to caring about the worldly things, anxieties and worries about the world will flood into your life. So you're a Christian, but you are filled with concerns and worries of the world. And you're anxious. And God isn't helping because you're not turning to God. So you're this miserable person in the middle. You let by the losing this call of God to pursue Him with everything, you have lost the joy. You let the joy of God be stolen, be and they're sapped and they're drained. The third thing that happens in the worst case scenario is that when this happens, this prevents us from real saving faith. Because it prevents us from really obeying and following through, actually living out what we confess with our lips. Yes, I know I should do that. Yes, I know I need to do that. I see that from the Bible. But we have taken all the teeth out of the commands of God so that we never get to do it. We never live the Christian life that God calls us to do. We never obey. We never bear fruit. We never get to be transformed. It leaves us with mere good intentions, wishful thinkings, but that's it. You know, if you're in a place, you're not struggling, you're not engaging, you're not asking for God, you're not waiting, you're not seeking, you're not knocking, but you're in a place where you're filled with good intentions. I know what I should do. Someday I'll do it. But you're not doing it, and you have no real plans to do it. You're not taking concrete steps to do it. You're not surrendering, you're not being honest with the scripture, you're not calling out for God for help. What is this? Let me give you an example. If you have an exam coming up on Thursday and you say, I know, I should study, but you don't, then what does that mean? It means that the exam is not really that important to you. You say that it is, but it is not. You don't really believe that it will have any detrimental consequence on your life because you don't really believe. Because if you really believe that your life depends on it, then you would do it. You know, I learned to pay bills on time because what I notice is that if I don't pay bills on time, they charge me late fees. Right? And I'm like, I could have used that $35, $50 for good, you know, for all these things that I wanted to get. If it means something, then I will pay my bills on time. But if it doesn't, if you don't care, then you're not going to. You could have all these different stories in your particular situation, but point is that at the end of the day, if all you have is good intentions and wishful thinkings, that means that you don't really believe this is that important. And if that persists, then there will be no obedience, no encounter with God, no grace, no work of God, no joy, no transformation, no salvation. So let me close by summarizing. Basically, we need to let the Word of God be the Word of God. We need to say what it is actually saying to our lives. We need to affirm the Word, hold on to the Word, and be true to the Word. And what helps, like I said, is recognizing that there is truly awesome, beautiful, worthwhile treasure that is behind these commands. Second is that we said that you don't want to try to obey it on your own strength, you don't want to get stressed, but you look to God, you ask, you seek, you knock. Right? You're asking God, God, reveal yourself to me. I see that unless you do something supernatural, something divine, unless your Holy Spirit helps me and open my eyes and do something, I know I'm not going to change. I know I can't be saved unless you save me and rescue me. by revealing yourself. God, please do this. So you ask, you seek, you struggle, and you wait. So let me close with some hopefully helpful applicational points. How do we do this? I have three things, but part three has three parts. Number one, when you ask for God, ask with faith or ask with expectancy. Remember 2 weeks ago I said God wants to help sinners coming to God humbly. God is enthusiastic. He wants to bless. That's how we glorify His own name. He wants to do that. So when we're coming to God humbly and admitting we need help, and when we do that, come with faith and come in expectancy. I think one of the things that would be very helpful to us whenever we come for a corporate worship, don't just come like, you know, I have to go. Like, don't come just merely dutifully. Pray. Prepare your hearts and say, I want to meet God today. During the praise and worship, I want to enter into His presence. Come with expectancy and with faith and affirm the truth that God wants to. He delights to be merciful and gracious. So that's point number one. Point number two. Pursue God, ask God, seek God with persistence. Last week, Pastor Steve preached on this passage where Jesus is saying, if this judge, even though he's a wicked man, if because of the persistence of this widow, he will give her justice, how much more God would answer you if you were persistent in your prayer? There is this amount of time and energy and effort that we give to something is in proportion to the importance of those things, right? So if there's something that is not that important, then after a few minutes of waiting, I just walk away because it's not that important. But if there is something so very important, it makes sense that I give time and effort and I wait for it in proportion to the importance of that. You know, I was talking to someone in New York City. DMV is like a nightmare, right? If you go to DMV, you try to go really early, like 6 o'clock, 7 o'clock, there's a line that goes like over there, and then it comes back. It's like hours of hours of waiting. But a lot of people, they want to drive. So you know what you do? You don't say, oh, forget it. No, I'll just take subway. Well, a lot of us do in New York. But you wait because you think it's important. You, right? How much more? You see, because I did this too. Like, I pray, okay, God, 30 seconds. Reveal yourself to me, and then you just wait. Okay, I guess it's not. I guess I'll play some video games. Or I guess I'll watch some movies. That shows that we don't really get it. We don't really grasp the gravity of the situation. Persistence. If you have failed, if you struggle, that's okay. The day you die is not the day you fail. The day you die is the day you give up. Get up. You know, it's like, okay, I failed again. Next round. Round 78. Let's go. Right? You keep going or die trying. Number three, we pursue with wisdom. And there's three parts to it. When we are seeking God, look for things to do that are helpful to you in seeking God, that will edify you, that will stimulate you, that will inspire you to pursue God, right? That are helpful to you and enjoyable and encouraging at the same time. Because sometimes, because people come in and ask me, I'm trying to read the Bible and I just don't want to open up the Bible. I just can't. It's so hard. So what do I do? Do I just force myself? or do I not read the Bible? Well, there's third option. Don't read the Bible yet, but look for something, whether it be a praise music or a helpful Christian book or online sermon that you actually enjoy, it's encouraging, you like it, but it will help you. So that, and it happens to me all the time. Sometimes, like, even as a pastor, like, it's hard for me to open up the Bible the first thing, sometimes. Then what I do is, instead of saying, oh well, I guess no quiet time today, right? No, I there are certain Christian books that are written in such a way that it's interesting. I want to read it. Like, I almost, oh, if I had more time, I would read those books. But when I read it, they help me. They put me in a certain frame of mind. They encourage me so that after half an hour reading that book, I want to read the Bible. Or sometimes I need to pray for half an hour before I read the Bible. There are certain, or nowadays I discover Spotify. I listen to a ton of Christian music. So helpful. It's like, it's like, yes, Lord. Good praise music. And then it softens my, it helps me. And then I enjoy that. I look forward to that time. So use your wisdom. Don't just hit it against a wall that's not, that's hard. If there, use your wisdom so that if there are things, like, it's really hard for me to do this, but this I could do, and if I enjoy doing this, but this will help me, do that. Look for those things. By doing these things, you will able to do other things as well. We need, none of us, we are very spiritual. We need stimulations. I need stimulations. I'm always looking for a good preaching and good Christian books and good Christian testimonies and all that, because I need to be stimulated. I need to be encouraged. And God has given those things to help us. So seek and utilize helpful resources. Number two in wisdom, focus on the goal. Keep your eyes on the prize. Remind yourself why you're doing these things in the first place, not just on the cost. Sometimes we're like, I gotta deny myself, I gotta suffer, right? And then you're so down because you're right. There are these costs. We need to make every effort. Yes, we need to fight. We need to struggle. But periodically, we have to remind ourselves, why are we doing this at the first place? And we need to preach to ourselves, speak to ourselves, talk to one another, encouraging one another, so that we know why we're doing the things that we do. Dutifulness is sometimes helpful, but that's not going to carry your Christian life. No one is that good. No one is that dutiful. So, I love to go into passages that talks about the glory of God. I love the songs that talks about the blazing, amazing glory of God. I love to hear, as I listen to all these praise songs, I love, it's not so much the musicality or the, how they're good musically. I love to hear singers who, as they sing and as they talk about the glory, they mean it. And I could hear it in their voice, and that blesses me. I love to see people experiencing God and experiencing the joy of God. And whether it be they're crying, usually they're crying. That blesses me. So I'm like looking at people getting blessed, crying, right? Remind yourself why you're doing it, not just in the cause. Lastly, expect difficulties. Not that it's going to be difficult all the time, although sometimes it may seem like that. At times, expect things to be hard. Pursuing anything worthwhile, you would expect to encounter some hardship and some difficulties. Generally, we sometimes need to endure hardship and press on and push through in order to get stronger and mature. You don't really expect to grow stronger and grow and be mature when things are so easy. So don't get discouraged. I tell people all that. It's very, it's hard, things are hard, things are difficult. In fact, that's how it's supposed to be. If things are so easy for you, that's an exceptional time. Enjoy while that lasts. but you're going to join me soon, very soon. And that's good for us. You don't, you go to the gym and you're lifting, guys, you're lifting 5 pound weights, and oh, this is easy. And well, you could do that, but don't expect to grow. Don't expect to get stronger, right? So have a realistic, healthy expectation of what's coming. Jesus said to make every effort to enter into the kingdom of God, because not because our effort itself will bring us to the kingdom of God, but it is the one of the necessary means that God has chosen to use to save us and to bring us to the kingdom of God. So let's go to the Lord right now. Let's even now, let's just come. And with faith and with humility, with earnestness, let's come before Him and ask Him, God, be real to me. Move in my life. Reveal yourself. Let your grace be powerful. Let your grace be mighty. Melt my heart of flesh. Open my blindness. Soften my hardened hearts. Save me. Deliver me from the worldliness. Help me with my confusion. Help me with my sin. Reveal yourself to me. Pull me by the sheer power of your glory and your beauty and your joy. Pull me to yourself that I may be saved, that I may delight to, I may want to give up everything for you because you are worthy, because I'm convinced of your worthiness. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.